our psalm, the Old Testament and the book of Psalms, the Psalter, Psalm 129, where the psalmist says, "They have greatly oppressed me from my youth." And this is the leader, you see, of the worship, the leader of the choir, I suppose you would say, for this is a hymn. This is a Jewish hymn. And so the leader of the choir says, "They have greatly oppressed me from my youth." And then he invites the whole congregation to repeat what he has said. "Let Israel say," this is the beginning of our hymn, "They have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me." And that's a wonderful complete statement, isn't it? And that's what we've been singing and thinking about in prayer. "Ploughmen have ploughed my back and made their furrows long, but the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. May they be," and this is a fascinating figure, "may they be like grass on the roof, which withers before it can grow. With it the reaper cannot fill his hands, there's so little of it, this tuft of grass on the roof. Nor the one who gathers fill his arms. May those who pass by not say, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you,' that is, your enemies, God's enemies. May it not be said to them, 'We bless you in the name of the Lord.' For, of course, that is reserved, or should be reserved, for the Lord's own people." Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. Now, when you can do it like that, why do you ever do it like the other? Lovely. Psalm number 129. This really, in a sense, is one of the saddest songs of ascent, and seems to go back to Israel's earlier days, possibly to the Exodus, reflecting on her sorrows and her trials. And as we were saying during the reading, it begins with the leader of praise taking up the strain, and then all repeating the sad story. Of course, it could have told, as many other psalms do, it could have told another story if it had reflected on Israel's more glorious days, like the days of David and Solomon. But obviously, these days are past. But however long past, we don't know the time of writing, it is the fact that the majority of Israel's days have been fraught with persecution that is preoccupying the psalmist here. And when you think about persecution, there are, of course, two reasons for Israel's persecutions. One is fundamental, that the world, blinded by Satan to the truth of God, is bound to misunderstand Israel, her very existence, and her purpose in the world. And you see, believers simply have to learn to accept that fact. Else they would become exceedingly soured. That's the first thing. That the world didn't understand Israel and hated her. And the second reason is this, that believers, in this case Israel, believers bring the Lord's chastisement upon them by their sins. You see, there are two reasons for suffering. One is the hatred of the world and the devil, and the other is God's chastisement and discipline of his own people for their sins, because he loves them too much to let them do what they like. And you know, we don't need to go far to see examples of this, even in the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to go no further. I suppose it may sound trite to keep saying that Israel's greatest foe on earth has been the descendants of Ishmael. But surely it is true. And that was Abraham and Sarah's fault, wasn't it? Born of impatience at a time of testing, when they intermeddled with what God purposed to do. You know, namely, they tried to surmount the great hurdle, and it is a hurdle, of old age, in ignorance of the fact that God purposed to perform a miracle, which he always can do if he wants. And they didn't see that and took their own way, and Ishmael was the result. But you see, the miracle of Isaac's birth is wonderful, isn't it? Even for a woman of 90 to produce a child begotten by a man of 100 years of age. That might very well have been a biological curiosity, or worse. But although the scripture doesn't say so, Isaac must have been a proper child. I think we see that from the rejoicing and the feasting which accompanied his birth, and you read of it in Genesis 21. But you see, Ishmael was growing by then, and Hagar, his mother, viewed the rejoicing at Isaac's birth with dismay and disdain and great hatred. Which, of course, leads us to foreboding thoughts of the elemental hostility between Jew and Arab, which has defaced the world scene ever since, and sometimes worse than other times, and especially now. And here's a thought for us about that. Now, or what we were saying earlier, we may avoid persecution by walking in the way of the Lord as blamelessly as we can. But on the other hand, by a shining witness to Jesus Christ, we are far more likely to incur all the greater hatred and opposition from opposers to Jesus Christ. And that's what hinders many Christians from shining as they would, because of the cost in a hating world. However, it is certainly important for us to realize that we cannot escape the consequences of God's choice of us to be his own. We are Christians. We are Christians, and we've got to accept that fact and face the consequences. And if acceptance and understanding of the fact that we are called upon to bear the reproach of Christ before the world, if that helps us to bear persecution bravely and even cheerfully, often indeed with sympathy for those who in their blindness oppose what they don't understand, although they're piling judgment on themselves, then that will make our lives, our Christian lives, more tolerable, and may even enable us to rejoice that, as the apostle says, we are called upon to suffer opprobrium, ill repute, disfavor in the world for Christ's name and sake. However, you know, the psalmist is not really discouraged in this psalm. How could he be? Because however late in Israel's history the psalm was written, it is certainly late enough to see that the nation had already emerged from many trials and had enjoyed many triumphs over her enemies. That's what the psalm's about. And the assurance is plainly implicit in the psalm that since Israel is the Lord's people, she will yet be preserved, and her enemies in the end will suffer their due punishment for their temerity, their boldness in persecuting the people of God. Verse 2 says, "They have not gained the victory over me." And that's a brave statement, isn't it? And so personal, you see. The "me" repeated in the text shows that the psalmist was able to add his own experience of the Lord's mastery of his enemies, to add his experience to that of the nation as a whole. Although from verse 3 it appears that he had as much to bear as many of the Lord's people for being faithful to God. Another thing to note is that in view of what I said earlier about there being generally two causes of persecution, the second because of God's chastisement of his people for their sins, there is absolutely no confession of sin in the psalm, or even the mention of the word mercy, which surely indicates not self-righteous, oh no, but that known sin on his part doesn't enter into the present situation at all. And it's lovely when we can look into the face of our Lord and say, Lord, poor sinner though I am, I know nothing in my heart that is against thee. Isn't that lovely? Lord, there's no argument, no controversy between thee and me. Isn't that lovely? Wouldn't it be fine if we could always live like that? This that the psalmist had suffered is plainly persecution for righteousness, for being right, which is a terrible thing to happen to anyone, isn't it? To suffer for being right. It's so unjust. And in the courts we hear a lot of that these days. But then, that's the very thing that Jesus warns us about in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely, notice, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, because you're faithful to me. You are blessed, he says, and should rejoice. Well, now, such a statement as that must belong to what I call here the far-sightedness of faith that sees through the trial and the enmity and the hostility to God's purpose in allowing it. You see, to a spirit which lives not for the day, which can be a very horrid day sometimes, but lives long term. Oh, it's important as we faithfully deal with every day as it comes. It's so important for Christians to live long term. An awful lot in our prayers about heaven, you see, are seeking to inculcate in our minds the thought of a long-term life, living right through until we reach the goal. Like the farmer, you know, whom James writes about in his fifth chapter of his letter. You remember what James says? The farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and is therefore patient to wait for the autumn and the spring rains. And so James goes on to say to those to whom he's writing, you, like the farmer, you too should be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. And then he goes on, don't grumble against each other, brothers. Don't grumble against each other, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. And then James goes on at that place to write about Job and his patience. As you know, he says, we consider blessed those like Job who have persevered. And obviously, you see, the psalmist here has persevered under stress and has emerged victoriously, and is glad about it. But, of course, that doesn't prevent him from going over what this is going to mean to his persecutors. And you know, the bulk of the psalm is about that. Now, you know, we might well think that to dwell on what our enemies will suffer for their hostility to us as Christians is not good for anyone, because it could easily breed vindictiveness. But you know, here is a very important lesson for us to learn, namely, that as there are chastisements of the Lord's people for their follies and their sins, so there is also punishment for those who persecute the righteous. And we must not only accept that fact, but be able to view it without vindictiveness. But even with hope, that our persecutors may yet repent and turn to God. When we pray, as we often do, and ask the Lord to put down Saddam and Gaddafi and people like that, we must never rule out. It would be an awful sin, wouldn't it, to rule out the possibility that either of these monsters could repent and turn to God. Marvelous. And sometimes we say, Lord, why don't you allow more trophies like that? Like Paul himself, indeed. And that's why, you see, both Peter and Paul speak of those things. Peter gives the instance of Jesus, who, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Isn't that marvelous? Oh, Peter, you were the first to react, weren't you, you impulsive rascal? And for you to see that in Jesus is wonderful. And Paul says to the Corinthians that when we are cursed, we bless. Oh, come on, come on. Is that true of you and me? When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, says Paul, we have become the scum of the earth. The refuse of the world. Isn't that awful? That should happen to people for doing right? For all their faults? Yet, you see, the Spirit of grace sees beyond the hurt. Sees beyond the hurt both to the Lord's care of his own in their trials, and this is my point here, sees the coming retribution upon the enemies of the gospel, sees it with realism, faces the facts of judgment and hell, but without vengeance or vindictiveness in our hearts. Vengeance is mine, saith the Holy Lord. I will repay. Now, you see, that takes some doing, doesn't it? And it will not be done without a plentiful supply of special grace. For what the psalmist tells us, you see, is pretty grim. Of his enemies plowing his back and making long furrows in his back. Whatever kind of wickedness that suggests, either to his body or his soul. But he goes on to say, the Lord is righteous, the Lord is righteous, and he has cut him free from the binding cords of whatever wicked enslavement he is referring to, and we don't know what it is at all. But notice, there's no reference to time here, nor do we know how long the psalmist's persecution lasted, or how soon deliverance came. But you see, perhaps the reference to grass growing where it shouldn't, and a reaping of it so small that it wouldn't fill the hand, perhaps that suggests that this persecution was short-lived. I don't know. The traditional commentators seem to confirm this, both Ellicott and Spurgeon. And the latter, Spurgeon, quotes the proverb, soon ripe, soon rotten. And Matthew Henry says, the enemies of God's church wither of themselves and stay not till they are rooted out by the judgments of God. Isn't that interesting? Ah, back to Matthew Henry for wise sayings. Well, we hope that some of the enemies of the gospel are going to be as short-lived as that. But can we bank on it, that our trials may be short-lived? Can we bank on it? Atheistic Marxism, with its roots in Hegel and Engels, go back through last century and actively prevailed for over 70 years in the former Soviet Union, and that was a long time, most of some of our lives. And as to the rapidly advancing menace of militant Islam, that is ancient. How long might it take to be overthrown, for Islam to be overthrown in the Western and the Third Worlds? We must be ready, you see, for either a long contest with that false religion and its militancy in our own land, or a short one, whichever it is to be. But whether it is short or long, the Lord, of course, if we are willing, will fit us for the battle, long or short. So, with regard to the last verse of our psalm, there is a word of warning to the undiscerning. You see that? Who might be taken in by the opposition of those who hate Zion, the people of God, the Christians. Whether we are thinking, whether the psalmist, well, whether he was thinking of Jews, or whether we might think of Christians who are opposed to us. You know about the tensions within the Christian camps. And those who might want to bless, those who might want to bless what is virtually hostile to the work of God, Because they cannot see the plausibility of their criticisms of the godly, for the reason that the people of God are always vulnerable. We're all, as Christians, being imperfect, you see, we're always criticizable. The best of us are always criticizable if people are willing to criticize. And so, that could lead us sometimes to think that they must be right. You see? But not necessarily. Though we're imperfect, we're not wrong about God and Jesus and the gospel, because we're faulty. We must be careful. You see, what we've been saying from chapter 6 and 7 of Paul's Roman letter, of the remaining corruptions in the heart of the Lord's servants, could easily be used as a lever to undermine the stance, of the true Church of Jesus Christ, and have us dismissed because we're imperfect. We hinted at that last weekend, at those who keep moving from church to church, and even from denomination to denomination, because they are looking for the perfect church. Forgetting as they do, I think this is ironical, don't you? Forgetting as they do, looking for the perfect church. This is rather an unkind jibe to such people, but it could be true that for them to join the perfect church would end its perfection. What's the test of the best church we can find? In city or country, it's the presence of Christ. Because you see, he will remain only where he is magnified, made much of, without reserve or qualification. See, there are people who preach about Jesus, but limit what they will allow and say. We must magnify him without reserve or qualification. That's plain enough from the question, you know, of the lampstand remaining in the churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There's the warning that if they don't repent, God will remove his lampstand. That is to say, he will remove his holy presence from the congregation, from the fellowship. And you see, but you see, I don't see that a church which persistently and consistently seeks to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of the Father, and which seeks to honor the work of his Holy Spirit in the lives of believers, I cannot see that such a church can go very far astray. For the Lord Jesus in the midst will keep them right. And certainly those who plow the backs and make long, deep furrows in the hearts of those who seek truly to magnify the Lord are not very likely to be blessed, are they? However, people may agree with them. Now, I want to give you an example of this. I am being plagued from time to time by a man who joined us many years ago and then turned against us. and from different parts of America has since poured scorn on my witness, largely because I have not risen up and fought the women's question in the General Assembly. There are many opinions on that, but his last letter to me, which came in last week, said, "Dear brother in Christ, as a man standing on the brink of eternity, perhaps you need to at last overcome the pride of heart which evidently leads you to feel and express such animosity to so many like myself across the years who have dared to disagree with you. It would," he says, "after all, be sad to have to wait," and he quotes, "until heaven makes amends for all." In an earlier diatribe, this dear man, now a minister in Florida, says, "I believe that your own practice of eschewing the courts of the church has had a disastrous effect upon your followers and protégés, especially upon the younger ministers of the Kirk, and your consistent and willingness to address issues of profound doctrinal and polity concerns with a view to their being addressed effectively in the presbyteries across Scotland has led over many years to the steady erosion of more and more of the Kirk's real reformed heritage." Now you see, if that were true of me, that would be a colossal indictment, almost insupportable. But there are two things which this dear man fails to understand. First, that I was never called to be a front runner in the Church of Scotland, only a back room boy. I know everyone will not agree with that today, but I know my commission better than anyone else, and it is not to be a public spokesman for the church. Others must become that. And although it is part of my responsibility, if I can, to seek to produce men who will do that, and I see men going that way, thank God, that is not my task. And the second thing is this, that this man fails to see that there is now a praying heart in hundreds of Church of Scotland congregations today, such as there has not been for more than 100 years. He thinks we're all going to pot. But I think even statistics would deny that. But you see, this is part of ploughing one's back, which we have to bear from those who hate us. This man, before he left this country, demanded to be invited to the Creef Brotherhood, which, by the way, meets tomorrow at Creef, between 200 and 300 of us. He demanded to be invited to the Creef Brotherhood. And I had to write him and say, because of his persistent hostility to me, The Creef Brotherhood was a gathering of my friends by my personal invitation. When he was friendly with me, instead of being manifestly so hostile, he might get an invitation, but not before. So let me end this painful and yet triumphant little psalm simply by saying, the test of any work and its witness is the living presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the fellowship. And I want to say to you very boldly, especially to visitors who may be here, may be thinking of belonging, as people constantly do think of that. You would know by what our session clerk says when he gives the intimation that there are always, I suppose that there are from a quarter to a third of this congregation visitors. And it's always so. So I say to you, if you feel the Lord is not here in our worship and fellowship, you have every right and even the obligation to leave and not come back. But if you believe the Lord is here amongst a very ordinary company of people, and that he is being honored here, then we are very glad to have you to remain with us through all our trials and triumphs. And we will learn increasingly to enjoy the Lord together and sing, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Psalm 34, the first 10 verses to the lovely tune St. Thomas. 34. God will I bless all times.